Turn now in your copy of God's Word to the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the living God. Come, and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Amen. Well, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Give attention once again to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. And it will be helpful for us to get a bit of an understanding of the historical context of this prophetic book of Hosea. What is the historical context of Hosea? Well, this book takes place, as it were, the events surrounding it, the context surrounding it, takes place in the northern kingdom of Israel. After King Solomon, the son of David, died. The kingdom went to his son Rehoboam, but there was a split, and so the northern 10 tribes became separate. They became the kingdom of Israel in the north, with the capital city of Samaria, and then the tribe of Judah, chiefly, maintained an independent kingdom in the south, with the capital of Jerusalem. So this is dealing with the northern kingdom. Chiefly, the northern kingdom of Israel. There are statements in Hosea that deal with the southern kingdom of Judah as well. So there's a relevance for both kingdoms, but chiefly this is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And it takes place in the 700s BC, in the 8th century before Christ. Some of the major dates that are associated with this time period. In 722 BC, God's judgment came upon the wicked northern kingdom of Israel, and its city of Samaria was destroyed and conquered in 722 BC. And in 701 BC, Judah came very close to being destroyed by those same Assyrian armies, but God saved His people from annihilation, and Judah continued until 586 BC when they were destroyed by the Babylonians and sent into captivity. So this takes place in the 700s BC. Most of these prophecies, if not all of them, come before the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, the period leading up to that judgment of God upon Samaria is referred to often by commentators as the Glamour Age, because both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, there was great prosperity. There was political success and expansion by these kingdoms. And so they were able to gain territory. They were able to gain wealth and prominence and superiority in that region of the world. And so it's referred to as the glamour age, because things seemed to be going so well for these kings in the north and in the south. And yet, as many of the minor prophets, including Hosea, reveal, spiritually speaking, things were going downhill, and a path toward destruction was swiftly taking effect. Now, in Hosea's prophecy, as he's speaking to these glamour age Israelites, chiefly in the north, he emphasizes sin. If you read through his prophecy over and over again, he is speaking about, speaking against, speaking concerning the reality of sin. Now, when we speak of sin, sometimes we take it for granted that everyone knows what we're talking about. What do we mean by sin? You could be watching television and someone just makes an offhanded comment about, the cardinal sin of this or the cardinal sin of that. But what does that even mean? And I wonder sometimes in our culture if we have a sense, even in Christian churches, if we really know what that means. Well, sin really manifests itself in two ways. Sin is, first of all, dealing with who we are. It deals with our nature. It is a lack of conformity in our nature, in our being, in who and what we are, a lack of conformity to the law of God. What God has said is right, what God has said is good and moral and acceptable and required and demanded in order to glorify and enjoy Him, that is the law of God. And in our being, any desire to go against that, in our being, any lack of conformity to that, to the extent that God's will and command and desire is not written upon our hearts, that is sin. And in the scriptures, it's often referred to as original sin, the corruption of sin, indwelling sin. It has to do with our very nature, not being conformed to the law of God. Secondly, the second aspect of sin deals with our actions, not just who we are, but it deals with the deeds that we do, our works, our actions. And so when we act in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds themselves, when we act in a way that transgresses or violates God's law, this also is sin. Now, in popular Christian circles, and certainly in Roman Catholic circles, there's a view that sin only deals with our actions. But as you can see, sin is who we are and what we do. It's both. It's the corruption of our nature, and it is deeds that we do which violate the law of God. And sometimes we can sin with our actions by a sin of omission. God calls us to take a certain action, and we don't take that action. And this, again, is a transgression or a violation of God's law. God sets the standard, and sin is any lack of conformity or transgression of that standard which He has set and which He has revealed in His Word. And so Hosea deals with sin. And if you go throughout the book of Hosea, you'll find different aspects of sin that are emphasized. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 2, it shows us the nature of sin. Now, there are many aspects of the nature of sin, but the one that Hosea chiefly focuses upon is the fact that sin is adultery against God. Sin is unfaithfulness to God. Sin is a covenant breaking. It is a form of spiritual adultery. He says, speaking of the Israelites, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So here, God's sinful people are referred to as his bride, and their sin is as adultery against him. It is as harlotry against him. They're choosing to glorify and enjoy themselves and various other things instead of God, and so sin is a form of adultery. And of course, Hosea is known for the fact that God commanded him as a sign against the wicked Israelites. As a sign against them, God commanded him to take an unfaithful bride, and she was unfaithful to him. And she ran off and committed adultery against him as a sign so that God's people would see that the nature of sin is adultery and unfaithfulness. And then he was, of course, to take her back, and it shows the mercy of God. But sin is adultery. We also see in Hosea's prophecy various causes of sin. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, several of these causes of sin are noted. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." So you see here that there's an ignorance that produces this sin. The people are not studying the Word of God, which God has clearly revealed in the Scriptures. They're not listening to the prophets that He has given to speak His Word to them. They're ignorant. They are forgetful of the truth of God, and they are willfully ignorant and forgetful. Their ignorance is actually a form of rejecting God. And the priests, the spiritual leaders of the land, are unfaithful in proclaiming the truth of God. And so this is another reason why the people are falling into sin. They don't have the knowledge that they should have according to God's word. Then in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me." So another source of sin, another cause of sin, is their pride. God sends spiritual blessings upon them. And rather than thanking God and appreciating the blessings that He has given and moving beyond the blessing and the gift to the giver, and moving beyond these various benefits to the giver of these benefits and rejoicing in God Himself, instead they became proud and self-reliant. As they increased, they sinned more and more against the Lord. And so ignorance and pride and self-reliance are the causes of sin. Hosea also speaks to us of the effects of sin. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, speaking of some of the characteristic sins of the people at that time, "Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart." They enslave the heart. So what he's saying is that the effect of sin, the effect of drunkenness, the effect of sexual immorality, and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the actual effect of these things on your life as a sinner is ravaging. It's enslaving. It causes your heart, as it were, to be subjected to these base and carnal desires, these animalistic instincts, as it were. It takes away your heart. It makes the sinner very little different from the beasts that perish. See, God has created man in His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're different from the other creatures on this earth, from the animals, from the birds, from the fish of the sea. We're different from them. We were created to have a personal relationship with God, to know Him, to love Him, to rejoice in Him, to be close to Him. And yet, sin causes us to be enslaved, to have our hearts become cold, and to become fleshly. Oftentimes in movies, when a burglar is seeking to get into a home, perhaps a wealthy home, a mansion, and there are dogs that are guarding this mansion. And one of the tactics that the burglar will use is he's brought meat with him, and he just throws it out on the lawn, and the dogs, rather than doing what they've been taught and trained to do, what they're supposed to do in guarding the mansion, they just run after the meat. See, it's just very simple. You just throw it out on the lawn, and the dogs, they're distracted, and they don't fulfill their calling. And it's the same way. Sin takes away the heart of a man. It causes him to be just like those dogs. Satan throws out a temptation. The world throws out a temptation, and there's no intellectual fortitude. There's no willpower. There's no self-control. They just run to those sins that so easily enslave them. And so these are the effects of sin. It's corrupting, it's destroying the hearts and minds of the people. It's enslaving them. And also, Hosea speaks of the universality of sin. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." So he's saying it's not just a one-time case or instance. It's not just an exception to the rule that here you have Israel and they're falling into sin and they're enslaved to sin, but that's not the normal case of men. No, he's saying they're going with the flow of fallen, sinful humanity. Mankind goes astray from the womb, it says in Psalm 58, verse 3. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to destruction." This is the normal condition of fallen human beings from conception, from birth, and the Israelites are just doing what corrupt humanity does. They're unfaithful to God. They break covenant with God. And that word "men" actually in the Hebrew might even better be translated Adam. The word could literally be translated, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." And so very likely there's an allusion here not just to sinful humanity in its fallen, corrupt state, but an allusion all the way back to the beginning of history when man in his sinless state rebelled against God and broke covenant with God and ate of the forbidden fruit and rejected God, and that's how mankind became characterized by this treachery. And earlier in the chapter, it speaks of the Israelites as having a faithfulness that is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. And so very likely an allusion here to how quickly Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell into sin. In the scriptures, you read the account in the first few chapters of Genesis, and it doesn't seem like it was very long, perhaps a day, perhaps less than a day, and they fell into sin almost right out of the gate. And so Israel, like Adam and like fallen humanity, very quickly falls away and is unfaithful to the Lord. This is a universal condition of human beings. And we also see in Hosea's prophecy the consequences of sin. Chapter 9, verse 9 says of Israel, "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." It's saying that mankind has this idea that God will just forget the sins that we've committed against him. That, you know, time will heal those wounds, and I've forgotten about them, and most of my friends have forgotten about the sins I've committed, and so perhaps God will forget them. But no, there are consequences for sin. God says, "I will remember them." God, who is eternal, who is not restricted by time, will remember these sins, and he will bring punishment, for the wages of sin is death. And Israel will be brought to destruction for their sin. And with all of that said, Hosea also speaks to us of the defeat of sin, of redemption from sin, of the solution to sin, the solution to the guilt of sin, the solution to the misery and the corruption and enslaving dominion of sin. Chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Here we see that the Lord is speaking to them of his ownership of them. It goes on in verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." So what it's saying is that God himself, as the Savior of his people, will claim them as his own, will gather them to himself, and will restore them, and will heal them, and will defeat sin itself, and he will also defeat the consequences of sin. He will triumph over death and the grave. Now you would think, based upon all that we've seen in this summary of the book of Hosea, you would think that the name Hosea, were it to be translated, probably has something to do with sin. Or you might think that the name Hosea actually means sin. I mean, if we were to each take a guess at what the name Hosea means in Hebrew, after all that we've seen, all these references to the nature, the causes, the effects, the universality, the consequences of sin, we might think that Hosea means damnation or destruction or iniquity or adultery, something along those lines. But actually, the name Hosea means salvation. That this book, God is saying to us, in this book that speaks primarily of sin and destruction and the wrath of God, he chose a man whose name meant salvation. Because it's the defeat of sin and its redemption from sin that chiefly is emphasized in this book, which at first glance seems to be all about sin. And you might have a question as you consider this fact. You might say, why would a prophet named Salvation talk so much about sin and judgment and the wrath of God? Wouldn't a prophet named Salvation talk a lot more about the blessing of God and about the favor of God and the approval of God? Why does he talk so much about sin and damnation? But the fact of the matter is, because of the universal sinfulness of mankind and the danger of the wrath of God that is to come against sin, a prophet named Salvation needs to address human beings where they are with a warning. And so that's why Hosea, in seeking to speak a word of blessing and salvation, chiefly comes with a message of warning about the wrath of God. Because once we understand the danger that we're in by nature and in our track record, our sins that we've committed, when we understand the danger, then we see this book as a wonderful, blessed message of salvation to take us out of sin and misery and place us in a marriage relationship with God himself. So you have to understand the context to understand the blessing of this book. For instance, if I were to say to you that tonight at 3:00 in the morning, a man is going to climb up through a ladder, break your second story bedroom window, and shout at you and climb into your bedroom and grab you and steal you out of that window, down that ladder, and put you in a vehicle and lock you in there and drive away, you would probably say, that's a bad thing. I hope that doesn't happen. But if I told you that your house was on fire and that man was a fireman and that he was coming to rescue you from that blaze and he put you in an ambulance and took you to the hospital, you see, when you understand the context, then you're hoping that he gets in there as fast as he can go. He's saving you from the fire. So you must understand sin and judgment and the wrath of God to appreciate the saving message of Hosea, whose name means salvation. Now we're going to look at this salvation as it comes to us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. We need to understand, first of all, concerning this salvation, that it calls for repentance. This wondrous salvation that God is proclaiming in the book of Hosea calls for repentance. As I said, we go astray from the womb. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says in Isaiah 53. The way that seems right to us leads straight to the pit of hell. So we're heading in one direction, away from God, and this salvation demands and requires that we turn around, which is what repentance means, we turn around and come back toward God. Verse 1 makes this clear. Come and let us return to the Lord. It's a call to repentance. Because this salvation cannot be understood, cannot be appreciated, cannot be received if we don't turn back to God. Now, there are at least three things that God calls us to turn away from. When He's calling us to salvation, He's calling us to manifest repentance from sin and faith toward Him. There are at least three things that we must turn from, and the first is self-gratification. We desire to be filled and satisfied with what we desire. The lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the pride of our lives. We desire to gratify and satisfy ourselves in the way that we think is most appropriate. And by the way, that never works. That never works. We have eternity in our hearts. There's an infinite God-shaped hole in every human being, and self-gratification will always be found lacking. And yet, that's where we're running by nature. We need to turn around. We need to recognize that God Himself alone is meant to be our chief satisfaction. In addition, we're running towards self-reliance. Hosea is saying, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us turn away from that self-reliance, that idea that I'm good enough, or at least I'm better than these other people, or I'm better than I was at this previous point in my life. I'm going to rely on myself. I have the strength. I have the goodness, and so God will deal mercifully with me. God will approve me. God will receive me. I'll be okay because of something in myself or in some person that I have wisely chosen to rely upon. So we're heading in a path of depending on ourselves, relying on ourselves, and in order to receive salvation, we need to turn from that and recognize our utter dependency, that as Jonathan Edwards said, the guilty sinner is utterly helpless and hopeless without the mercy of God. It's as though God is holding you over the fires of hell, as a person might hold a bug over the campfire. And there's nothing that prevents God from just dropping us into perdition. He has the right to do it. We've sinned against Him. We deserve it. He's sovereign over our life and our death. There's nothing we can do. And this reality ought to cause us to turn from relying on ourselves and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross of Christ in humble reliance upon His undeserved favor. In addition, we turn from self-rule, from ruling ourselves, ruling our lives the way we want to live, living in a way that pleases us, living in a way that we think is best. We don't look to God as Lord. We don't look to His law as the path of wisdom and of peace and of joy. We don't look at Him as a God of liberty, a God who gives us a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And so why would we care about the message of salvation that He gives to us in His Word? See, in order to receive salvation, we need to turn from looking to our own wisdom and our own lordship over our lives, and we need to turn and submit ourselves to God's way of salvation according to His own merciful grace. And so we must come with Hosea. He says, come and let us return to the Lord. Let us turn from our self-gratification, from our self-reliance, from our self-rule, and embrace the mercy of the God who calls us to repentance. And notice, this call to repentance is authoritative. It's a call. It's a command. It's inviting, yes. It's an invitation, but it is chiefly and primarily a command. You must do this. Come. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let us return to the Lord. This is not optional. This is not, well, receive salvation, and if you feel like it, come to the Lord. No, you can't separate the benefits of salvation from the God who grants those benefits. You must turn and return to the Lord for salvation. There's no way to put your trust in God. There's no way to put your trust in Christ without turning from trust in yourself. So there's no salvation without repentance. Every faith is a repentant faith. But in addition, this call to repentance is accommodating. It's accommodating. God is stooping down and condescending to the weakness of sinners because He gives this command to repent not in a great whirlwind, not in the way that He revealed Himself as Savior and Lord at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel, in a blazing fire with the sound of a trumpet. He's coming to them and declaring His will to them in such a way that they're afraid and they don't want to see any more of who He is. No, He's accommodating to sinners. He relays this call to repentance through the voice of Hosea, who is a fallen sinner like themselves. God doesn't send a sinless angel. He doesn't come Himself, but He comes through Hosea, who is himself a sinner, who is himself in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And so Hosea comes to us and he says, come and let us return to the Lord. Come together, we will walk this path of salvation. We will walk the narrow way that leads to life. So it's accommodating. It's meant to encourage us. If you're outside of Christ this morning, God is not coming to beat you over the head with a 2x4. He's coming through fellow sinners calling to you, saying, come, let us return to the Lord together. Well, this salvation calls for repentance. It also promises restoration. God is here wooing His people to salvation. He's saying, come, yes, you must repent and turn to me, but look at the promise that you will receive. Look at the restoration that will take place in your life. Hosea says in the second half of verse 1, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. He says, stop fighting against the Lord. You've been fighting against Him. You've been at enmity with God from the womb. Stop fighting against Him. You're losing. Look at your life. He's tearing you apart. He's stricken you. He's brought about misery in your life because you're set at odds against Him. You're fighting against the living God and you're losing. Stop fighting. Similar to what the Lord Jesus does when He saves Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. What does He say? Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. He says, Saul, stop fighting me. You're going to lose. Just if you can't beat me, join me. Come to me. Return to me. Be restored by me and have all of the misery that I've put in your life so that you might see your own folly and repent and be saved and turn away from that misery and let it be a path back to me. Now, this restoration gives us and restores to us all that we need. All that we lost as sinners in our father Adam, all that we've been divested of by the fall and by our own sin, and much more. This restoration that is promised here in the text, this healing, this binding, is first of all legal. See, we've accrued debt. God has, it says, as it were, he has a book of all the sins we've ever committed, and on Judgment Day, he's going to pull it out. All the volumes and volumes written of us concerning all of our thoughts, words, and actions throughout our lives, and we will have accrued a great debt. We will be, our account will be in arrears. We will never be able to pay off that debt of guilt to an infinite God. This is one of the greatest miseries of this life if we're outside of Christ, because we know it's looming. The day of reckoning is coming, and yet God promises forgiveness, legal restoration. He says, I will pay off all your debts. I will cause your account to be balanced. Indeed, I will give you a wealth of resources. You will be perfectly righteous, perfectly acceptable, perfectly beloved in my sight as judge, and I will declare you righteous for all eternity. This is the restoration that is promised in this text. This restoration is also relational. It's relational. God is not merely a judge who's just going through the legal books and he's forgiving your debts, and then you just walk out of his office like you'd walk out of the tax agency or the insurance office or something like that. No, God desires to restore your relationship with him, to make you no longer a child of wrath, but now a child of the living God, to be able to completely surrender yourself into his loving arms, to be restored in your relationship with him as an adopted child of grace. To as many as receive this salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you will be given the rights and privileges of a child of God. In addition, this restoration is spiritual. It involves the taking away of that heart of stone that has gone astray from the womb, the taking away of that wicked spirit that is enslaved to sin, and replacing it with a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that beats after the glory of God, a heart that has the law of God written upon it by the Spirit of God. This restoration takes away that corruption that was inherited from Adam and bestows upon the believer daily the grace of new creaturehood. It makes a person new, a temple of the Holy Spirit, a new creature created in Christ Jesus for righteousness and holiness. And it gives new desires. No longer does that way that seems right to a man lead to destruction, but the Lord gives a heart and a mind to this child of grace so that the way that seems right to him is the way of salvation. And when he begins to deviate from that narrow way of salvation, he hears a voice behind him, as it were. No, this is the way. Walk in it. Return to the old paths where the good way is and find rest for your soul. God will bring spiritual restoration. A new nature, a new heart to all who return to him for salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that all at once the believer is freed from all temptations and sins. There is indwelling sin, but it's no longer the master. It's no longer on the throne of the believer's life because he has been spiritually recreated in Christ Jesus. Well, this restoration, though we could say much more about it, suffice to say, it is total. It is total. Every aspect of your humanity, when all is said and done, will be restored and even be made so much greater than ever it was. Your body will be raised from the dead at the last day when Christ returns. Your soul will be perfected in holiness to live in the presence of God in Christ for all eternity in heaven. This restoration, though it may not happen all at once in our experience, this restoration is ultimately total. There's nothing that you could ever desire or want or that was ever taken from man that you will not receive back through the salvation promised here. Thirdly, our third major heading, this salvation involves resurrection. This salvation involves resurrection. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. See, it's not enough to just say we need to turn to the Lord. It's not enough to simply say that we will receive all of these wondrous benefits and aspects of this restoration. But this salvation requires a resurrection. We, by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. It's not sufficient to simply walk out into a graveyard with filet mignon or fettuccine alfredo or cupcakes or whatever it may be. Walk out into a graveyard and say, all right, here, come and get it. I've made this meal for you. Nobody's going to respond. For them to be able to respond, those people in the graveyard would have to be raised from the dead. If you were to take a meal into a graveyard, it's not going to evoke a response. There needs to be a resurrection. And so this promise of restoration requires a resurrection of the people that will partake of it. This resurrection, we see, is necessary. It's necessary. It's not as though mankind is simply sick and needs a doctor. It's not as though if you're outside of Christ that you simply need God to give you the prescription and then you can take it down to the drugstore and get the medicine and take it every day. It's not like that. You must be raised from the dead because in your sinful condition you will always turn down the call to repentance. This resurrection is also gracious. Notice there's in the analogy, in the imagery of resurrection, there's no merit. There's no deserving. There's no cooperation. There's no attractiveness on the part of the corpse. And that goes without saying. A dead body can't do anything or deserve anything. It can't cooperate in the resurrection. And it is supremely unattractive. And so it is when God sends His Holy Spirit to regenerate and grant the new birth to a dead sinner. It's completely gracious and undeserved. It is an act of God's mercy, and we are at the mercy of God to grant that blessing. There's nothing we can do to bring it about. This resurrection is also sovereign. Notice that the timetable here is not instantaneously. Hosea doesn't say, come, return to the Lord, and He's at your beck and call. And the moment you decide for Him, then He'll just give it to you. He'll give you that restoration. He'll give you that blessing immediately. He's like a marionette doll or a puppet, and really you're the one who's in control of this whole scenario of redemption. No. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. The timetable is according to the sovereign good pleasure of God, and our job is to surrender ourselves to His mercy and grace and to wait upon the Lord. To wait upon the Lord. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near unto you. And it's our job not to look to Him and say, God, you need to do this. You need to respond. You need to give me these sorts of feelings. You need to give me this sort of experience, and then I'll follow through and believe you. No, you cast yourself at the mercy of God, and you wait upon the Lord, and in His timetable, He will send this saving blessing, and you will experience it. This resurrection is also personal. The result of it is that we may live in His sight. That we may live in His sight. God's not simply raising sinners from the dead and forgiving their sins just to send them to heaven and then He goes off and does His thing. No, God desires a relationship with the sinners that He saves. Indeed, that is one of the chief purposes, that they might walk before Him and be blameless, that they might live in His sight, in His presence, before His face, that they might become His people, and according to the allusions and illustrations of Hosea, that they might become His bride, His spouse, His beloved. It's personal. And finally, it's impossible. It's impossible. There's a reason the Bible speaks of salvation as a raising from the dead, and that is to reinforce in our minds that apart from a sovereign, supernatural miracle, this is impossible. There's nothing you can do by your own moral bootstraps to take hold of salvation, much less even desire it. It's an impossible feat and an impossible accomplishment apart from the saving work of Christ. Apart from the saving work of Christ. You see, the imagery here of these verses reminds us of how, yes, the Israelites were torn, and God seeks to use that to bring their attention to His salvation. But think of it even deeper than that. Christ was torn. Christ was bruised and battered. Christ was cursed for sinners. Ultimately, it is Christ who was torn and stricken in a way that no one else ever has been or ever will be. No one could ever satisfy the infinite wrath of God in 3 hours. No one's ever done it, and no one ever will. That's why hell is eternal for a finite creature, but not for Christ. He was torn. And ultimately, He was raised on the third day. I don't believe that this is by accident that Hosea speaks here of this resurrection, this revival, as taking place on the third day. And of course, part of this revival is a corporate blessing on Israel, which we're not really focusing on this morning, but there's a corporate blessing on the church returning from captivity. But all of Israel's blessing is tied up in this Messiah who would come and who would be torn for their sin and would be raised up the third day for their salvation. And that is the only thing that makes salvation possible, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's impossible without that. Well, in addition, fourthly, this salvation demands a response. This salvation demands a response. Verse 3, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Notice again, God condescends. He sends a prophet who is a sinner in Hosea, and He's saying, let us do it. Let's come together. Let's do it together. Let's put our trust in the Lord. Let's seek to know Him. Let's have this relationship with God as our head and husband and Savior and Redeemer. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He's rallying them together. And this word to know does not simply mean an intellectual grasp, but it means an intimate knowledge. Scriptures say that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It refers to their intimacy as husband and wife. So Hosea is saying to the bride of Jehovah, come, let us commune with God. Let us enjoy His presence. Let us live in His sight. Let us know His doctrines and His teachings. And let us experience His grace and His love, that we might be saved. Now, this knowledge that he's speaking of here, if we were to spell out the content of it, what is the content of this love? What is the doctrinal essence of it that produces that experience? What is it? Well, we find it described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We read it, and it's very, very simple. It's amazing how simple it is. Paul says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So this is the basic message that you must receive, and in doing so, you receive Christ, you receive salvation in Christ. This is the basic message, and it is basic, it is simple. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's so simple. I'm a guilty sinner. I'm a corrupt God-hater. And I acknowledge my sinfulness. Christ died to take away my guilt and to give me freedom from the bondage of sin. It's very simple. Christ did it. He died. He was buried. He was dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't fall asleep. Nobody was... He wasn't switched out and someone else was put on the cross, as some religions teach. No, the true Redeemer of God's elect died and was buried, and He rose again so that I can be raised up and enjoy this salvation. It's very, very simple. Even a child can understand it. And on Judgment Day, there will be no room for an excuse saying it was too complicated. I couldn't understand it. It's so simple. Even a child can understand it, and it is ever so certain. There's no doubt about the truth of this message. There's not one iota of doubt that could rightly be placed upon this message. It is certain. This is not something the Apostle Paul invented. He says, "I received it from the Lord." This is not something that I invented. It's not a cleverly devised fable or tale. This is something that God Himself, the God who created you, has written in His Word, in the Bible, which is holy and inspired and inerrant. And my friend, if the Spirit of God is working in your heart today, you know what I'm talking about. You wouldn't doubt the Bible for anything in the world, because it's as if your father would call you on the phone, you would recognize his voice immediately. You would know. You wouldn't need to hire a private investigator to do a voiceover and listen to your father's voice and put it into a computer system to verify that it's him. No, you would know his voice because he's your father. And my friend, if the Spirit of God is striving with you, indeed, if he is working in your heart this morning, you know the certainty of this message because it comes from the Word of God who created you, who made you, and who has the power to give you assurance of these things beyond any doubt. It's simple, it's certain, and my friend, this knowledge must be earnestly sought. It's not enough to just let it linger out there. It's not enough to keep it at arm's length. You must seek this knowledge. Hosea says, "Let us know, let us pursue," in other words. Let us grab hold of this. Let us chase after the knowledge of God in this gospel message until we find it. Let us pray and ask the Lord to give us knowledge and insight. Let us read the Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Let us leave no stone unturned. Let us not even begin to pause or take an intermission. But let us boldly and earnestly seek out this salvation, that we might find it, like the treasure buried in the field, that the man purchased the field, and then he dug up and found the treasure. It must be sought. Well, lastly, our final major point, this salvation provides reassurance. This is not a salvation that hinges upon something that's unshaky. This is not a salvation that you embrace this salvation and then you say, wow, I have a shot at heaven. I have a pretty good chance. I might actually go to heaven. This is not a shaky salvation. This is a salvation that provides reassurance. The end of verse 3, his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Notice these promises that God gives are unshakable. God has an enduring and immutable faithfulness to keep his promise, and as sure as the sun is going to rise and bring the morning every day, and I trust none of us doubt that, none of us go to bed at night and think, well, the sun's not going to come up tomorrow, we can have an even greater assurance that God's promises will be fulfilled. They're established as the morning, like the latter and former rain. The seasons of the year, the cycles that just characterize the world as we know it, we can be even more certain of God's faithfulness even than the natural cycles of the world. And we can be certain of God's ongoing provision. He will come to us. Notice that there are specific things that are chosen from the natural world to illustrate this. He comes as the morning. In other words, we're living in darkness and God comes and shines his light upon us. In addition, he comes as rain. That is, he brings ongoing nourishment and rain to water the ground, the soil of our lives, that we might grow and bear fruit and persevere in godliness on that road to heaven so that we will never fall away because God will never cease to be faithful to nourish us and provide for us the light for our path and the nourishment for our way. We also see a reassurance concerning God's unbelievable love. It's unbelievable that God is pictured here as going forth. He's not just sitting back waiting for people to repent, saying, well, I've given you a pretty good deal, so take it or leave it. I'm just going to sit back here on my throne in heaven and we'll see what happens, because I'm good either way. No, God comes. He goes forth. He will go forth. He will come to us. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who runs out. He's as the father in the parable of the prodigal son, and he's going forth. Even before the son reaches the doorstep, he goes forth to receive him. And if you put your trust in Christ today, if you turn from your wicked ways, he will go forth, he will receive you, and he will provide for you and nourish you. He is ready to heal you. And the only question is, are you ready to be healed? Are you willing to turn from your own self-destructive self-reliance and turn to the living God who says, I will heal you. I will restore you. I will give you everything that you need, everything that you desire. Will we respond to that message? What could possibly get in the way of that? What could possibly divert your attention from turning around and embracing an eternal weight of glory, eternal life in the presence of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would go forth this morning, that you would embrace and turn and resurrect and save sinners for the glory of your great name and for your own pleasure and delight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.